Well, turning this morning to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9 and verse 6. And the title for our consideration this morning is this: Shouldering Great Responsibilities. Shouldering Great Responsibilities. Well, today is a public holiday. Most of us, I suspect, will not be overly exerting ourselves or starting some ambitious new project over the next few days. We may have very few aims regarding what we're looking to accomplish today. In fact, we may be glad to have a day not beset by deadlines or urgent things requiring our attention, or school homework, or revision, or essay writing that we need to attend to. I suspect it is different if you are a president or a prime minister. It really is a 24/7 task if you hold one of those offices. We know our prime minister took a walking holiday with her husband back in the spring, during which she conceived the idea that it would be good to have a general election in June. In hindsight, perhaps she should have stayed at her desk. The break did not do her any good. Yet, even away in the hills, somewhere in Wales or wherever, her office and the responsibilities that come with it mean that you are always contactable. How many political leaders have had to dash back from a holiday because of some crisis back home in their particular area of ministerial responsibility? Those that have stayed on, lingering on some sun-kissed beach in the Caribbean, while transport systems ground to a halt through ice and snow, or foot-and-mouth disease swept through, or floods brought lasting damage to property, that kind of thing, usually find themselves making the tabloid headlines for their indifference to the plight of others or their pursuit of personal leisure ahead of duty. Some have paid a big political price for not responding and forsaking their holidays to be hands-on as some emergency unfolds. So in a way, people in high office never quite lay down their duties, but are always on call to respond to some emergency or crisis. So while our presidents and prime ministers are always on tenterhooks, even on Christmas Day, wondering what a day may bring, wondering if they can really relax, there is another governor who neither slumbers nor sleeps, who is always exercising his high office of rule, who is never off duty, and is always watchful over the people he governs. It is one of the great statements made in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ, there in the prophet Isaiah, that the government will be upon his shoulder. He will carry the weight of this duty and responsibility all the time, without any let-up for public holidays or any other occasion, even those that may be held in his honour. So we will look briefly the day when we are taking some leisure at his governorship and note some of the great features of it. So my first heading, a fit ruler. A fit ruler. We may despair over earthly rulers at times. Their characters are so flawed, calling into question their adequacy for high office. Others seem to be just one step ahead of the law, flirting with questionable policies and using public office in ways that look perilously close to exploiting it to make private gain. The wave of accusations, some very serious, which have engulfed Westminster and also Capitol Hill in the States, have brought into sharp relief the moral deficiencies of many who have aspired to and reached high office. It would be true to say the behaviour of some has utterly appalled us. The behaviour of others has made us marvel at the total lack of self-control and weakness of character displayed by people who have the benefit of a privileged upbringing and education, but who have disgraced themselves, made fools of themselves, or worse. Jesus Christ has been found fit for office at every turn. The one whose birth is a reason for great rejoicing has assumed the office promised by prophecy long before his actual birth, and is presently acquitting himself perfectly in that role. His track record is impeccable. Today's rulers, at least those in a democracy with a free press and a non-state-controlled broadcaster, have to endure their past being raked over for disqualifying behavior or words. There's not usually a shortage of such salacious stuff. But the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated absolute competence and integrity when working with distinct handicaps. Those handicaps were not internally generated or the result of some moral inability. On the contrary, he possessed none of the diseased inner workings, proud self-seekings, unclean desires that spoil the people that we are, and even those in high office. The pressure he faced came from the behavior of people around him and from temptations dangled before him by powerful and devilish agencies. His tests in life challenged his willingness to conceal his dignity and to pursue his costly and painful mission. No evils stirred in his pure breast. Spotless humanity was his. Divinity was also his. The devil, his fiercest opponent, entertained a hope. Would it weary this noble and elevated person to have to stoop to being a servant, to have to submit to a degrading birth in all likelihood, a stable, and have to grow up in a nowhere place like Nazareth? Would he submit to it? Would he stay the course? Or would he cut a dash back to heaven, dissolve the union he'd made with our human nature, and leave us to our sad and calamitous fate? His temptations in the wilderness by the devil were inducements to exercise his divine prerogatives, assert his rank, and give up on being a servant. But he did not. He knew his calling and mission and what was his appointed load to bear. There was no self-seeking. There was no rebelling against the indignities he was suffering, for there were plenty of them. He was almost killed soon after birth and had to be hurried away into exile in Egypt until it was deemed safe to return. He worked at a humble trade before his mission, inaugurated at his baptism, took him out preaching, healing, and casting out demons. Though there was a claim from some, there was little understanding of his true mission. He had a group of followers whose behavior could be extraordinarily obtuse, as if they'd not been listening to a word that he'd been saying. We all know that he had eventually to die a death brought on by the wickedness of the supposed guardians of God's law and interpreters of his will. They could only see in him a threat to their established position at the head of the people and could not tolerate this teacher whose wisdom and knowledge of the mind of God left them frustrated, perplexed, amazed, and angry. They were overcome with evil and sought with that evil to overcome the good that was before their eyes. The pure hatred which prompted them to ask Pilate for the release of a notorious robber and murderer in the place of the Son of God, sending him thereby to an early and undeserved death, stands as the most criminal act in history. Yet the Lord, as he submitted to so much, including his anything but glorious birth, submitted to this cruelty and was stripped of his honor and dignity in the manner of his death. Yet there was no retaliation. There was no cursing of his enemies. Instead, in the midst of the most stabbing, overwhelming pains and exquisite agonies of soul, he prayed from the cross that his Father would forgive these evildoers. All the provocation, manifest evil that was targeted at him, he bore in obedience to the will of God, out of an inexhaustible fund of kindness towards sinful people, in order to gain their salvation. This was such selfless service. It was such devotion to a higher goal, a more glorious end. It was a demonstration of consecration to a task performed on behalf of those who are enemies. This is faithful and disinterested service. This was duty carried out when everything in the world seemed to be working against him. This is loyalty to a group of people when nothing in them, by virtue of who they were, could make any appeal to his pure soul. How many rulers have been tested like this before they assumed office? We are familiar, perhaps, with the training Daniel and his three friends underwent in exile in Babylon, under the stern gaze of King Nebuchadnezzar. They acquitted themselves wonderfully, separated from family and home, deportees forcibly extracted from their home setting. They stayed true to their God and would not defile themselves with the unclean items of Babylonian religion. They went on to assume high office, having shown remarkable character and wisdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ took these fine examples to a higher level yet. His proven character, love, faithfulness, wisdom, when put to the severest test, made him come forth as gold, a fact validated by his resurrection from the dead. Even his enemies could not convince him of sin. His shoulders have been found to be broad enough and strong enough to assume the highest governorship of all, proved faithful and true through the fiery trials on earth. He ascends to glory by right and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As the book of Revelation explains at one point, he, and he only, has been found worthy to open the seals and set in motion the passage of time with all its changing fortunes for his people. He is fit for the highest office. So our second heading. His government does not change policy. His government does not change policy. Let us choose our words carefully here. Governments on earth do have a way of saying that they have red lines, positions that are non-negotiable, only then to overturn them. Unkind people call these U-turns. Much of the art of government is to perform these as unobtrusively as possible and camouflage them as well as can be done with a host of plausible-sounding explanations. We pity earthly rulers, their lot in actual fact. They are not omniscient. They cannot predict the future. They cannot necessarily gauge the mood of the country. They are surprised by events as much as we are and find their best-laid plans can be destroyed in a moment. Internal party rebellions or mutinies, revolutions in distant countries can all play their part in ruining the plans of governments. By contrast, the government of the Lord Jesus Christ is secure and sound. His laws remain the same and have been from the beginning of the world. What he published at Mount Sinai, in what we call the Ten Commandments, remains in force, giving the headings for all the major areas of policy that he follows. With those, he judges his world. His government will not be subject to the judgment of the electorate. We do not sit in judgment over him, as do electorates, in effect, in a secular democracy. We can decide their fate every 5 years when there is an election. He decides our fate, according to whether we have accepted the terms of mercy and peace which were instituted through his shed blood on the cross. There are no defeats in the commons for him, or internal party dissent which will put his leadership in jeopardy, or force him into a humiliating policy U-turn. So there is no shadow of turning with him. The Lord does not change. Were he to change, he would not be God. It's as simple as that. On earth, people are forever changing their minds. Opinion polls take various soundings and find through time that people have changed their minds, sometimes quite considerably. Many of the changes of mind to happen over the last 50 years or so have involved changes of mind to do with things to do with the Bible and what it teaches. So a recent survey in the United States found that views on the events surrounding Christmas that the Bible teaches have changed considerably between different generations. For people born before 1945, 81% believe that the angels did announce the birth of the Saviour to the shepherds. Amongst millennials, those born after 1980, the number believing this was just 54%. In the older age group, again, 81% believed in the account of the Lord cradled in a manger. And again, it was only 54% of millennials who believed that. Quite striking were some of the changes between 2013, when a similar survey was done, and this year, 2017. In other words, a mere 4-year time period. Not wearying you with statistics, the percentage of millennials who believed the wise men had followed the star to find the Lord Jesus dropped from 72% to 57%, while the comparable figures for those who believed the Lord was laid in a manger dropped from 78% to 65%. Those are quite seismic changes in a very short period of time. And I suggest they're not signs of health coming from across the Atlantic. The trends are probably reproduced here in the UK with, we can well imagine, fewer people starting out with a more evangelical position in the first place. Man changes his point of view for no good reason, influenced by wider society in ways he is hardly really aware of. God is not subject to such fickle changes of mind. He knows his own mind in a way that we never quite know our own. He understands himself through and through, and has no surprises to make about himself. It is often said of us that people are surprised that we felt a particular way about something, or that we reacted in a particular way. We're always, in measure, strangers to ourselves and to each other. God has no hidden depths of being or personality that are unknown to him, surprises that he might make about himself. He is not still growing and discovering things about himself or the world. He can be relied upon to have the same view on things now as at the beginning of time. This is so good to know when we pray to him. There'd be little value to ask much of him if we're never quite sure that how he viewed a matter might not be the same today as he's going to view it tomorrow. We would not know who we were speaking to and how we would react to the things that we ask of him. Now my next heading. His government is permanent. His government is permanent. The government of heaven is upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. There it shall forever remain. We might ask ourselves what he is doing. If his father has issued to Isaiah prophecy that this was his appointed role, what are some of the things he is doing? Well, the Bible tells us this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, the humanity that appeared so frail and fragile in the manger, or being carried at short notice away to Egypt to escape the murderous plot of Herod, developed into full manhood. He took on the role assigned to him to be the bearer of our sin, purging it through his own blood, and then ascended into glory and sat down at the right hand of God. This is a place of authority and power. At the right hand is the place for the one that the ruler of the day wished to honor with favor and with responsibility. The Son, installed in this high office, is in charge of all the day-to-day administration of heaven's policies upon earth. In particular, he has his eye upon his people, for whom he has a special responsibility and care. He is not having a holiday today, even if we are. He is not resting and leaving jobs undone until after the Christmas break. He is permanently at his post. You and I were able to pray to our Heavenly Father this morning and be heard, because the Son is at his post working for his people. We're able to pray in the course of this service and likewise know that we are heard. When we get home, we'll be able to pray as we sit down to our lunches, sure in the knowledge that he is on the throne and will be forevermore. It's always good when we have someone we can rely upon. The Father knew that his Son could be relied upon to do all things well. When a little baby in Bethlehem, being cared for by Mary, this being, of course, her first child, the Father knew how his Son was in good hands and would grow in stature and wisdom and would do all the will of God. The Son stressed throughout his ministry on earth that he had not come to do his will, but the will of him who had sent him. He was not going to break out on his own. He spoke the words that had been given to him. He did the works that had been shown to him. He did nothing by his own authority, but as we have seen, became a fit ruler by his obedience. So the Father knew that elevating him to heaven and placing him at his right hand and giving him every title that can be named both in this age and in the age to come, that it would not be the ruin of his Son. To him has been entrusted the administration of the blessings that are intended for his people, the church, his body. He can be relied upon to give to them exactly what is needed at any time. It is a permanent office that he occupies because he is worthy to occupy it and can be counted on to do the work with love and with power. How many enemies we face each day. How many malicious and devilish plans there are to try to undermine us. And he supplies grace to match them all. He will put a book in our hands, turn up a Bible passage, arrange for a particular sermon on a subject to be preached, place us in the midst of a conversation that will be a help to us, wing a thought into our minds at an opportune time. No bank holiday, public holidays, and although the Lord's Day is his day, his work of ruling on behalf of his people carries on. While we sleep, he is on duty, covering the early shift, the late shift, and the night shift. When we travel, we're not on our own. If we have to face unexpected difficulties over the holiday period or early in the new year, he will not be struggling to get back into the flow after a break. When we're back at university or school, he can provide needed resources for what this new year might present us with by way of challenges. No task too small, no task too great. There is nothing of such overwhelming complexity that he cannot intervene and bring us help. He is always permanently in office, constantly attending to the needs of his people, working in us and through us to his glory. The evidences of his rule in us and over us are discernible. He brings peace to the troubled soul. He brings calm to the troubled mind. He brings clarity to those who are seeking direction. In the midst of tribulation, there can be a quiet confidence that he imparts to his own dearly beloved children. He can put metal into us when we're wavering and look ready to totter and fall. There's peace and joy that he communicates to the soul to promise life eternal to his own. This is what his people have found throughout the ages. His government is always the same. His blessings run along similar lines, and the saints testify throughout the ages to his extraordinary power he gives to them in all their weakness. These are pleasant things to realize today, aren't they? We may have been given or have given to others valuable and helpful gifts, but nothing surpasses the knowledge that we are loved by God. The love is permanent. Like heaven's government, it does not alter, grow cold, or even cease. Rather, his shoulders are broad and strong. He can carry all our burdens, all our woes. He can bear the weight of our prayers and our hearts' longings. Our fears and doubts, our infirmities and our worries are easily borne by him. We will not exhaust his patience nor wear him out. He will be continually, permanently in office, never tiring, never getting bored, never feeling frustrated. So my final heading, which government are you under? Which government are you under? We finish with a question and other questions that follow from it. Who is your ruler? Is it actually the glorious Prince of Peace who is bearing you on his shoulders? Or are you adrift from all of this, trying to govern yourself, trying to make your own way through life? Really, self-rule is actually opting by default for rule by the enemy of souls, the devil. Invisible, yet sadly present at hand. Defeated, but still occupying territory and commanding the lives of many. He rules through books, opinions of people, their influence upon you and me. He affects his rule through television, social media, films, and magazines. Sadly, we have to report that he does not rest either, and is always looking to increase his reach and gain some tactical advantage. His government is not permanent. It is set to end emphatically and with great ruin when the Lord returns. But he is more than willing to change policies to secure some advantage. He will use religion where that will work best to keep his goods intact. He will use atheism elsewhere if this is the better form of bait. He's not fussy about accusations against him that he is inconsistent. His bitter opposition against the Lord of glory drives him onward and urges him to adopt whatever would seem to work best at any particular moment. What is he pressing on you at this time? How is he dressing up his rule to seem plausible and wise to you? How is he flattering your pride or suggesting to you that you are stunningly original and should break out on your own? Take a fresh look at the one who has the government upon his shoulder. Make him your confidence and your hope. Rest all your hope fully upon him. And may this glorious God bless all of us this Christmas time.